This morning we're going to conclude what has become a brief series of our consideration of the book of Hebrews chapter 13 verses 1 through 6 as we study the principles that are to be embodied in our lives as those who have become citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem and the true Zion. And this morning we're going to be considering the importance, the great importance of keeping our lives free from the love of money and of being content with what we have. Now, this is a most important message for our day because of the nature of the culture around us, a culture that is often discontent and very covetous to enjoy the things of this world and measure success not by a man's character, but by his ability to produce profit. And so we as Christians, again, need to be that salt and light and to be an example to the world of what true contentment looks like. Contentment that is not found in the sum of a man's bank account or the size of his wallet, but is found in his relationship and his fellowship with the living God. So we'll be thinking through three basic points today that I'll make you aware of right now so you can follow along. The first point we're going to be considering is why we must keep our lives free from the love of money. Why must we keep our lives free from the love of money? That's our first major point. The second will be the importance of Christian generosity. The importance of Christian generosity. And thirdly, we will consider why we must be content with what we have and what that means. Why must we be content with what we have? Before we hear the sermon, though, let us give our attention to the word of the living God. I'll read verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The word of God. Now, as we heard, if you remember from a few months ago, the original readers of this epistle had suffered the loss of their property, and they may have been in fear of losing more property. As we remember from chapter 10, verse 34, they had suffered the plundering of their homes. Now, if that's what happened, and we know that that is what happened, considering their circumstances, they may have been impoverished or close to being impoverished. And we know that whenever we're in need, there's a temptation to be covetous, to desire those who have plenty when we ourselves are in the midst of want. So the author is exhorting them to keep their lives free from the love of money and to be content with what they had in light of God's abiding faithfulness. In other words, he's saying, yes, your property has been plundered in the past, but your contentment is not to be found in your property. Your contentment is to be found in God's faithfulness to you. So don't love money. Be content in God, who will never forsake you. Now, there's much that will apply to our lives today from these two verses, 5 and 6. None of us here, as far as I know, have ever had our property plundered because of our loyalty to Christ. But we as Christians know that we are to keep our lives free from the love of money, or what we also call covetousness. The love of money and covetousness are very, very closely related and are essentially the same thing. The desire for earthly wealth, to have earthly wealth. And if I don't have it, I desire those who do have it. I desire what their wealth, and I think it should be given to me. And if I do have wealth, I want even more of it. And since God has promised never to leave us, we are to be content in all things. We have His faithfulness and His promise to us. And Scripture tells us that that's enough. That's sufficient. So we are really to share Paul's faith, which he expresses in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Paul gives us a real clear snapshot of what Christian contentment looks like and how that contentment is expressed Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 4, 12 through 13. And remember all that Paul had endured as a missionary, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man knew what it meant to suffer. He knew what it meant to go without eating. He also knew what it meant to be provided for, as churches often showed him great generosity. But listen to his words in Philippians 4. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul found his sufficiency, his contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was content in the midst of plenty, in the midst of want, in the midst of drought, in the midst of hunger, or in the midst of feasting. Paul found his contentment in Christ. And in order to keep our lives free from the love of money, and in order to truly be content with what we have, we too, like Paul, must find our strength, our contentment in Christ. We must be content in Him. Now let's consider why we must keep our lives free from the love of money. Well, there's a very simple answer to that. It's sin. And it's a certain kind of sin, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. We know the love of money is covetousness, or at least akin to covetousness. And in Colossians 3, 5, Paul tells us very plainly that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. The love of money is idolatry. The worship of a false god. A sin that we know from the Old Testament deserves death. Now, why is covetousness idolatry? We may have a hard time connecting the dots in our minds at first. I want money. I want what someone else has. Or I have money. I want more of it. How am I worshiping another god? I could be a Christian and attending a Christian church and still have the love of money. But how am I being adulterous in that? Well, covetousness is idolatry because it leads us to put our trust in ourselves and our wealth rather than in God. That's why it's idolatrous. It leads us to put our trust in ourselves and our wealth rather than in God. And this leads to a false sense of independence from God. A false sense of independence from God. If I have a lot of money, or if I think money is the answer to all of my problems, that's what I'm going to pursue. And it provides me with a false sense of security, as we'll see. This is exactly what our Lord was warning against in Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 20, which we heard read from earlier this morning. With wealth comes the temptation to forget the Lord, to forget about our dependency upon Him. Now, this doesn't mean, I want to be very clear here, this does not mean that being wealthy is sinful. It is not. Proverbs tells us that wealth can be a sign of wisdom if gained lawfully and with the right motivation. So being wealthy is not sinful. It does mean, however, that it is sinful to allow wealth to distract us from our loyalty to and dependence upon the Lord. It is sinful to allow wealth to distract us from our loyalty to and our dependence upon God. Now, if you really want to boil it down to its basic parts, the love of money ultimately denies the lordship of God. It denies that He is God because it's idolatrous. It flows from a desire to be self-sufficient and independent from God. That's what the love of money, that's its root, a desire to be independent from God. If we really want to get down to the nitty-gritty, the love of money is the attempt to become self-sufficient or to become gods unto ourselves. Same temptation faced in the Garden of Eden. You shall become like God. Wealth, worldly wealth, can appear to offer that same kind of power to us. Independence, self-sufficiency, becoming a god unto ourselves. That is what Israel was in danger of falling into after they had received the blessing of God. Especially in our wealth-crazed culture that puts a great amount of emphasis upon possessing material wealth, we must take great care to guard our hearts against the love of money. And the best way to do this, the best way to guard our hearts against the love or the worship of money, is to emblazon upon our hearts and minds what Scripture tells us about the limits of earthly wealth. If we pay attention to what God tells us about worldly wealth in His Word, we'll discover it's nothing worth worshiping. It's nothing worth pursuing. It's nothing worth putting our trust in. It's a helpful tool. It's a blessing, but it's nothing that deserves our worship. Not at all. And I'll run through three reasons why money does not deserve our worship in light of what Scripture tells us about the nature of worldly wealth and its purpose, ultimately. First, we must remember that earthly wealth is not eternal. Scripture is very, very clear on this. Worldly wealth is not eternal. The rich man will eventually fade away, as James makes very clear in James chapter 1, verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. That's not a condemnation of the rich man. That's bringing us to reality and realizing wealth fades, rich man. Your money will not, you can't take it with you. It will evaporate. And Paul reminds us of that very truth in 1 Timothy 6:7. When the rich man fades away, he'll not be able to take his worldly wealth with him. As Paul writes, we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Our bank accounts, our 401ks, our property stays here. Our body goes in the ground, our spirits depart to the presence of God, Lord willing, but all of our wealth stays here. That's the first real limit of worldly wealth. We eventually lose it, one way or the other, righteous or wicked. Both the righteous and the wicked lose the worldly wealth, because they both die, and they both must leave it behind. Second reason why we ought not worship money. Second, we must remember that earthly wealth cannot possibly meet our greatest need. Worldly wealth cannot meet our greatest need, which is to be saved from the wrath of God. It can't save us. It can't satisfy God's anger against our sin. We cannot write Him a check so that He'll look past our guilt before Him. Scripture is also crystal clear on this, as we read in Proverbs 11:4. We read there, riches do not profit on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Our wealth will do us no good when we stand before the Lord God and are called to account by Him. Our riches will not save us. Worldly riches cannot provide us with that soul-saving righteousness that can be received only by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second reason why we shouldn't worship money. It can't save us from hell. It can't deliver us from the wrath of God. And finally, our third reason we ought not worship money. We must remember that earthly wealth can be lost very easily. We know we will lose it when we die. We may lose it on this side of eternity as well. That can happen overnight, as we have seen in our nation's past. As our Lord reminds us in Matthew 5:19, worldly riches may be lost through natural occurrences that we're powerless to stop. Moths and rust. Last time I checked, man has no power to stop moths from doing what they do or from making rust extinct. Those things are going to continue to eat away at our wealth. And the fact of the matter is, after the fall, bad things happen and our wealth can be taken from us. And we are powerless to stop that. So we really can't hold on to our wealth. We really can't hang on to it. And the very first readers of Hebrews were all too familiar with this hard reality. Their property had been plundered, probably either by the Jews or by the state. And they couldn't do anything about it. They had to watch. They had to watch as their riches were taken from them. And there was nothing they could do. So from an eternal perspective, on its own merits, we see that earthly wealth ultimately amounts to nothing. A big zero. That's where worldly wealth eventually ends up in the eternal scope of life. A zero. Worth nothing. There'll be no Wall Street in the New Jerusalem. Earthly wealth will not last forever. We cannot take it with us. And most importantly, it cannot save us from God's wrath. So why should we spend our lives pursuing it? Why should we worship it? Well, obviously, this means these three things we've talked about briefly this morning means that worldly wealth is nothing to be worshipped. And the sense of security that having a lot of it seems to provide, we have to realize that's false security. I agree that if I suddenly were to come into a great amount of money, I would feel rather self-sufficient. There'd be that temptation there. I think that's true for all of us. But we must be mindful of what God tells us about that sense of security that wealth seems to provide us with. It's a false sense of security. And we read of this in Psalm 52, verse 7. Psalm 52, verse 7. "See the rich man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his own riches." All right, so here's a rich man, didn't find his refuge in God, but trusted in his bank account. What happened to him? Well, we read that he sought refuge in his own destruction. He sought refuge in his own destruction. Trusting in our wealth to protect us is self-defeating. It's kind of like trusting in a cardboard vest in the midst of a gunfight. Right? It covers us, it gives an appearance of protection, but it's not going to stop a bullet. The same is true of our wealth. It may give us a feeling of security, and in reality, it can't protect us against the wrath of God. It can't protect us against natural occurrences that might take our wealth from us. It can't protect us from those unjust men who might dishonestly take our wealth from us. So wealth, in the end, provides us with no security, and we must be mindful of that. So money is nothing to be worshipped. Money is nothing to be pursued in terms of finding our sense of security. We need to find our security, obviously, in God Himself. So how can we tell if the love of money is present in our own hearts? And I want to also be clear on this, that the love of money is not just a rich man's disease, understand. It's a middle-class person's disease. It's also a poor man's disease as well. The love of money is common to all classes of people, whether impoverished or wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. All can harbor this sin in their hearts. So what's a sign? What do we look for when we're looking for the love of money being present in a person's life? Well, Scripture would give us one clue, and that is stinginess. General stinginess. And I'm not speaking about being frugal here and being wise in how we spend our money and wise in how we give our money. That's biblical, according to Proverbs, and being managing our finances. I'm talking about stinginess. Now, what is stinginess? Being churlish. It is a stubborn refusal to be generous toward others, even when you can afford it. Even when you can afford it. The refusal to be generous toward others, even when you can afford it. There's a reason why people who love money are stingy, because that money is their source of security. That is their power. And a man who has made his wealth his refuge will certainly cling to it like a vice. He will not be quick to give it away. As Matthew Henry writes, "The more men have, the more perplexity they have with it, and the more solicitous they are to keep what they have and to add to it." The man is loving his money. He's going to cling to it as that shelter, as that false bulletproof vest he thinks he's wearing. And he's not going to let anyone else put a hand on it, because that's his protection. That's his security. So he's going to be very stingy. You're not going to find much generosity in his life. But as we know, being stingy and trusting in our wealth is actually hiding in our own destruction. The stingy man will eventually end up facing his worst fear, impoverishment of the eternal kind. As we read in Proverbs 28:22, a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. He will be impoverished ultimately. Those who are stingy, whether you're wealthy, middle class, or impoverished yourself, if you are stingy and not generous, you are guaranteed to end up impoverished before God. And our Lord teaches us this in his parable of the rich fool in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. The man in this parable was already rich. He was already wealthy. And yet when God blessed him with a bumper crop, what was his response? "Oh, I know my neighbor's in need. Here, I have enough to give to those around me who have need." No, his response was to build bigger barns. "Oh, I've got more wealth now. Well, I've got to have a place to keep it. I'm already wealthy. All my needs are met. But here's more wealth. So I'm simply going to stash it now, even though I'm fine. I have clothes. I have food. My wife and children care for. Here's this extra wealth God's given me. So I'm going to stick it. I'm going to stick it over in this account or this mutual fund or in these barns. Depends on what century you're living in." He kept his wealth to himself. He was already rich, but he kept his wealth to himself. And for this, God named him a fool. That's not a good thing. When God says, you're a fool, pray, because you're in trouble usually when God speaks to you as a fool. Why did God call him a fool? Because he died a rich man, but he entered into eternity as impoverished before God. He died wealthy. He died with those spare barns full of grain, but he entered into eternity as a pauper before the Lord God, with nothing, naked, pitiful, poor, and blind. The lesson here is twofold. First, being wealthy, as I said before, is not a sin. Our Lord did not condemn the rich fool for being rich. He condemned him for being stingy with his wealth. Second, the second thing we learn here, it is a sin to love our earthly wealth and to keep it all to ourselves, to be stingy with it. That is a sin. Rather than clinging to it, we are to use it to become rich toward God. And this is truly a gracious thing that God has done for us. And here's why it's so gracious. We think about the exchange rate, right? What's the dollar going for now? How many dollars can I get for a euro? So on and so forth. What's the dollar look like? What's that exchange rate? Well, think about this exchange rate. I can take my earthly wealth that I will eventually lose. It will be taken from my hands, that I cannot take with me, and will eventually be consumed when the heavens and earth are renewed. It will disappear. I can take that worldly wealth that will last only for a moment on the scope of eternity, and I can use it to acquire for myself imperishable treasure in heaven, in the kingdom of God. I can use my worldly wealth to acquire imperishable, everlasting treasure that I will enjoy in the kingdom of God after our Lord returns. That's an absurdly, absurdly generous exchange rate. I can use something that ultimately amounts to zero to acquire everlasting, imperishable treasure that neither moth nor rust will ever destroy. And we can do this by using our worldly riches, monetary and otherwise, to meet the needs of others, as our Lord tells us in Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now, this doesn't mean we have to sell all we own and become paupers ourselves. Matter of fact, that would be disobedience if we were to reduce ourselves to the point of impoverishment. And here's why. We would look at these three passages to help us understand what our Lord is saying here. We would look at Ephesians 4:28. There Paul says, let the thief roll up his sleeves and get to work so that he has something to give to those who are in need. So obviously there is a command in Scripture to work so that we can help those who are in need. And if we're all impoverished, who's going to meet needs? Who's going to help those who have need? We'd also look at 1 Thessalonians 4:12, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, be dependent on no one. That should be our aim. Our aim should be independent of relying on the graciousness of others. We should work hard so our families are provided for. If we give everything away, we'll have to disobey Scripture. We won't be dependent. We will be dependent on others. And we'd also look at 1 Timothy 5:8, where Paul tells us that a man who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. So obviously a man who has given all of his wealth away is unable to provide for his family, and he's playing with fire in that instance. So we understand the Lord is not saying make yourself paupers here, but he is telling us that our lives must be characterized not by the pursuit of money and stinginess, but by Christian generosity. God has blessed us with his wealth freely, and so we are to mirror his generosity in our own lives. God did not impoverish himself in meeting our needs, nor are we to do that in meeting the needs of others. We also have to give careful attention to what our Lord tells us in Luke 12:34, where he writes, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, our generosity with our earthly wealth, or lack thereof, it reveals something about our hearts. It reveals where our true loyalties lie, with our bank accounts or with our Lord in heaven. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. Generosity tells us where our hearts are, the generosity we see in our lives. So we ought to strive to be the most generous of people. And we see this in Scripture, that the life of the church ought to be marked with generosity. this example and even principle is seen in the early church of Acts. The saints shared their wealth to such a degree that there was not a needy person among them, as you read in Acts 4:34. I'm not advocating doing exactly what the early church did in Acts, where they sold all of their everything they had and had simply had a common fund to meet their needs. There are historical situations there to be considered in understanding why the church chose that route of generosity. That's certainly not something that's prescribed for all time, that we must all have a kind of a commune mentality in how we're living. But the principle that arises from the example of the early church is that there should be no need among the saints. No legitimate need among the saints, anyway, because of the generosity that exists between brother and brother. And Paul requires that generosity of us in Romans 12:13, where he says, contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints. That's Romans 12:13. And when we are generous to one another, when we do use that worldly wealth to bless others, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:18 that it is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's an acceptable sacrifice to God. It pleases Him. It's fragrant in His nostrils when we are generous with one another. And we also know that as we are generous with one another, we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven that will be imperishable. That chicken dinner you fed the other family a year ago when you were showing hospitality, you're going to receive a reward for that chicken dinner that you probably won't even remember. Because of generosity that you're showing to the saints. And as Christians are generous toward one another, something happens. Something we heard about in the first verse of Hebrews 13. Brotherly love continues when there is true, genuine Christian generosity present within the church. And when that generosity is present, when needs are met, the church shines like a light in the midst of the greed and selfishness that's so prevalent in our world today. This is because Christian generosity is filled with grace, and it reflects the gospel of the Lord Jesus. As we are gracious with one another, we reflect the grace that we've been given. And also, it's important to remember that generosity can involve far more than writing a check. Paul said to be generous and to show hospitality. If you have a table around which you can seat guests, then you can show generosity to the saints. It doesn't always involve an exchange of money. However, when you are showing that hospitality, be generous in it. What do I mean by that? Well, just make sure not to break out the saltines and the spray cheese while the T-bones sit in the freezer, if you catch my drift. Right? Be generous when you have guests over and show them the same kind of kindness you would want to receive. Now, also, a word for our young men. It's so important as young men to think about what your life is going to look like as you begin thinking about establishing your own household. What are going to be the priorities of your household? What priorities are you going to set as the head of your wife? What priorities are you going to set for her and for your children? What things are you going to seek to engender and encourage in your children? What attitudes? And I would say to you, young man, as you think about establishing your own homes eventually, pray for a generous spirit right now. Ask the Lord to give you a generous heart. Determine and think about right now how to be a generous man once you've established your own household. What will that look like? What kinds of things will you be able to do to show Christian generosity to others once you are, in essence, your own man? Take into serious consideration in the moment how you bless God's people with the wealth that He will give you as you work and obey Him. And look for current opportunities to be generous. While you're still dependent upon your own father, look for ways that you can be generous with your time or in your attitude toward others. See how you can begin to cultivate that generosity in your heart now. And remember always what we read in the book of Proverbs 11:24-25. This is why a young man should seek to be a generous man in Christ. Proverbs 11:24-25. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Now, young ladies, those of you who will eventually be wives, Lord willing, be prepared to be generous-minded with your husband, with whom God will one day bless you. Don't expect your life, and for ladies, this is a very important point, I think, don't expect your life to fit inside of a tidy, predictable box. Here's why. Generosity requires gracious flexibility. Generosity requires gracious flexibility. You know why that is? Because there's no way to predict when need will arise. There is no way to foretell when someone may need a meal, a bed to sleep in, etc., etc., maybe just a cup of coffee. People may show up on your doorstep and need a meal from within the church. A lady within the church may be ill and her family needs to be provided for. It may happen suddenly, and you may, with working with your husband, may commit to helping alleviate that need. That's going to infringe upon your home structure and your schedule. So be flexible, young ladies, and cultivate that in your hearts now, gracious flexibility. And also remember what we read in Proverbs 31, verse 20, where we read of the wise wife, that she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She was ready to meet needs, because needs may arise at any time. And so we need to see that in our Christian wives, a gracious flexibility. At times it can be frustrating when our home schedules are interrupted because of needs that arise. We need to be able to respond to that with grace. Excuse me. Finally, as we conclude things this morning, I want to consider why we must be content with what we have. Why must we be content with what we have? We understand that the answer to love of money is to be generous. That's how we can fight against the love of money in our own hearts. So why must we be content with what we have? Well, this is what the author tells us. And I want to be clear here. Being content with what we have, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek promotions at work or expand our homes to make room for our families. He's not talking about some sort of ascetic refusal of wealth, where I'm going to take a vow of poverty now and subsist only on food and clothing. It's fine to be promoted. It's fine to be able to meet the needs of your family and expand your home, so on and so forth. But what he does is he ties our contentment directly to God's faithfulness. In other words, in being satisfied or content with what we have, what that means is our contentment doesn't depend upon what we have. It doesn't depend upon what we have. It depends on Christ. Whether we have abundance or whether we have want, we're still content because it doesn't depend on what we have. We're always content with what we have because of what we have in Christ. As we read, the author tells us, he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And the point here is that as those who have received God's immeasurable grace in Christ, we must be satisfied in Christ. Now, something we have to remember here, and thinking as those who have not yet come to know Christ, thinking as unbelievers, they don't trust in God's faithfulness. They're strangers to His promise and to His covenant. And so their lives, those who are without Christ in the world, and perhaps some of you can identify with this, who came to know Christ later on in life, can think back to what life looked like before you knew the Lord. But the lives of unbelievers are often characterized by discontent and worry. Discontent and worry. This is why our Lord says to us in Matthew 6, 31 and 33, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Why? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Since unbelievers don't know the grace of God, they believe that they must rely completely upon themselves. In other words, it all rests on their shoulders. If they're going to be protected in this world, it's up to them. It's up to them to surround themselves with sufficient wealth to guard themselves against any contingency that might arise. And that's a fairly terrifying prospect because the world is an immense, wicked, and unpredictable place. In reality, the unbeliever who does not know the grace of God in Christ has no option but to trust in his wealth because he doesn't have God's faithfulness protecting him. And so he must trust in his wealth. He must rely on himself as opposed to the grace of God. But that's not how we are to think, because we have received God's grace. As Christians, we have his covenant promise in Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Realize the depth and the pricelessness of that promise, that God will never leave us or forsake us. We know that our well-being, ultimately, while we must be wise, our well-being, our provision, does not depend upon us, but upon the loving kindness of our Heavenly Father. This is why we say grace before we eat a meal, right? Dad worked hard to put that food on the table. But Dad leaves his family in saying grace because he knows that is actually, in the end, God who has set that table and not him.
That's why we say grace before we eat, is recognizing our dependency on God's grace, our dependency upon His faithfulness. And we understand that we are sustained by that faithfulness. And His faithfulness gives us great relief from worry, even in the most difficult of times. Many unbelievers, as I said, believe they can protect themselves through money. We've already seen why this is false. In good and bad times, we have the assurance that nothing can interrupt God's grace toward us. The economy, whether the economy is doing well or the economy is tanking, that doesn't change God's gracious care for His people. As we read what Paul said from Philippians 4:12-13, that his confidence was in Christ and not in his situation in life. So how does this knowledge of God's faithfulness deliver us from worry and discontent, which so often marks the life of unbelievers? Well, we can help. We can pursue that attitude. We can work against worry in our own lives, because Scripture doesn't say it'll be easy not to worry. You have to be intentional in that. Things will come. Hardships will arise. And when those moments come and we're stuck there with worry threatening to overtake us and fill us with love for money and to cause us to become short-tempered, we have to respond to that worry with the Word of God. And one of the most helpful places to turn to when we have sin to deal with is the Psalms. And there we find David writing and expressing the thoughts of his heart as he was experiencing hardship. So what did David say when he was in the midst of hardship? Well, let's look at Psalm 34, verses 6 through 7. Here's what David said, a man who knew what it meant to have want. He writes, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." The Lord hears our cries and delivers us. Are you facing difficult times right now? Are times tight? Is the budget beginning to seem a bit cumbersome and the income a bit thin? Are you tempted to worry about that? First of all, I counsel you to consider whether or not there's sin. At times, we can experience such hardship and want because of disobedience in our lives. And we need to think about that, unwise spending, a lack of budgeting. But if it's because of circumstances beyond our control, we need to remember what we read in Psalm 37, verses 5 through 7. "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." So we need to wait upon the Lord in the midst of our need and trust that He will be faithful as He has promised. We need to remember that our Lord hears us. He does know our needs and He will not fail us. So we need to trust in His faithfulness. And we read of that in Psalm 37:25. "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." It's Psalm 37:25. You must remember that. We must also be content in Christ in order to avoid ruin and destruction to which discontent leads. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:8-10, as we read earlier today, the desire and the pursuit of riches, of wealth, leads to all kinds of trouble and evils. It leads to destruction for those who are filled with that craving. We read that 1 Timothy 6:8-10. And Paul even says that this is a kind of apostasy. It's wandering from Christ to pursue riches. And if we look at the landscape of the church in our day, we find that many Christians have begun to wander from Christ and that they've allowed their families to fall apart as they've sought worldly wealth. Mom and dad both have to work so they can maintain a certain lifestyle. And that's justified by putting the children in a reputable daycare, supposedly, so that mom and dad are able to earn all that income so they can have those two SUVs and the big screen television and the house that really is too big for them. We see that attitude seeping into the church. And it's taken for granted as if it's acceptable in the eyes of God, but we must turn back to 1 Timothy 6 and realize, no, this is on the doorstep of apostasy, this kind of thinking. This is wandering from the faith. When we begin to compromise the commands of God in order to pursue money, when a mother ignores what we read in Titus 2 so that she can go out and earn more money so she can have more worldly wealth, when a husband allows her to do that or requires it of her, this is apostasy. This is apostasy. And we know we've fallen into this sin if we neglect obedience to Christ for the sake of worldly wealth. Therefore, we must be content in Christ. If we are not, we will fall into that trap. We'll desire worldly wealth and we'll do what we must to get it, even if it means compromising the Word of God. If the Lord brings greater blessing, that's wonderful. We should thank Him for it and use it for His glory. But we must never seek worldly wealth for wealth's sake. We would do well to remember Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So husbands and wives, I would ask you, are you content in Christ this morning? Or are you seeking worldly wealth? Are you loving money? It's fine to pray for our needs to be met. And sometimes that means praying for a better paying job or more work. And it's acceptable. It's fine to ask for those things. But are you pursuing wealth? Are you compromising your scriptural obligations for the sake of wealth? Dads, are you working too much overtime because you're pursuing money? And neglecting the family because you're so busy earning money that your children rarely see you? Are you neglecting any greater priorities for the sake of pursuing wealth? Young men, another word of counsel to you. As you consider your vocational calling that God will place upon your life, don't make money the determining factor of that calling. Don't make the dollar amount the determining factor for why you go into a specific field. It should be a consideration, obviously. You need to earn money, but it should not be your sole motivation. Indeed, it must not be your sole motivation. If it is, if making money is your sole priority in choosing a vocation, then you are playing with soul-destroying fire. Understand that. You are playing with soul-destroying fire. Instead, make the pursuit of wisdom your highest priority. The pursuit of wisdom. We read in Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. This is the kind of attitude that should characterize a Christian young man as he pursues a vocation. Not just a blind, lustful pursuit of income, but a wise consideration of God's giftedness and how he can honor God through using that giftedness as an adult, as his own man, as the head of his own household. So pursue wisdom, young men. Do not pursue money. Do not pursue money. And young ladies, also, finally, a word to you. Understand that there is far more to a potential husband than the size of his paycheck. There is far more to a husband than the size of his paycheck. All husbands, Christian husbands, if they love Christ, must be a good provider. But they're not required to be rich. They're not required to have money coming out of their ears to be godly husbands. So remember, Christian young ladies, that it is better to marry a godly man of adequate means who can provide than to marry a rich fool. And we read of this in Proverbs 15, verses 16 through 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. So young ladies, your priority should not be to have a rich home in terms of earthly wealth. Your priority should be to have a home where love is, the love and peace of Christ. And the only way to have that, whether in times of abundance or in times of need, the only time to have that kind of a home where love is, where the fear of the Lord is present, is to marry a godly man. A godly man. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're reminded of where we find true contentment in Christ. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we think about them and how they've existed throughout eternity, they're in perfect contentment with one another. And through Christ, we now share in that same sublime contentment. We now join in that joyous fellowship. It's at this table that our needs are truly met. And we must remember that worldly wealth could never have purchased the elements with which God has set His table. And so the bread and the wine are divine generosity, made incarnate, given flesh, flowing from God's perfect contentment within Himself. He gives generously because He is content. And we see evidence of His contentment within Himself and of His generosity here on this table. So as we share in God's generosity, let us be content in Christ. And let us strive to set our tables just as generously as our Lord has set His table for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your great generosity toward us. Please guard us against the love of money and help us to be content in Christ. May we be generous toward others, just as You've been generous toward us. In Your grace, help us to store up treasures in heaven. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.